2. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. I don't know if this has gone off. Verse 1 and following. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of God, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Please be seated. This is the third time we're looking at this passage. We've gone through the first 7 verses. And just as a review, I hope you're following in the text as I review what we have looked at so far. The Apostle Paul unapologetically states that there is a deadness in human beings. It is real deadness. Not physical deadness, but to the things of God. To anything to do with that which is holy, that which has to do with God. Human beings, all human beings, down through history, are dead in trespasses and sins. It's an issue of sin. And 3 words for sin are used in this passage. In verse 1, trespasses. And to understand that word, you need to remind yourself that there are boards put up on properties which says trespassers will be prosecuted. When you trespass, you go where you are not supposed to go. And you have no right or authority to go. And the word trespass includes in it a penalty for that trespass. Sin can include all kinds of sins. The New Testament and the Old Testament together have several words for sin. Even in the English, we have, at least in this passage, 3 different words for sin. But sin basically has to do with are being away from God, living our own life, falling short of that standard of perfection, of purity, which we find only in God. In verse 5, we have the third word, transgression. To transgress is to break the law, to be law breaker. each of these words gives a different slant to the meaning. And you need to understand that sin is huge. It has many angles in its meaning. And we might be guilty of all. In our humanness, we might measure one person's sin as less sinful than somebody else's sin. We can speak of greater sin and lesser sin. We can speak of terrible, terrible sin. And we can speak of very nice sins. And so also think that we are not as bad as somebody else. We were nicer than somebody else. And I go back to Kenny's baptism. One of the things that was said by one or another is he sinned so much. We were talking about this morning as well, Kenny and I. There is no such thing as a greater sinner and a lesser sinner. And we are talking about the greater sinner bears more scars even when he is made righteous in Christ. Who wants to carry scars all your life? But that makes you dead to the things of God. And I hope you realize that in this passage addressed to believers, it says you were like this. Believers, we have a tendency to gradually slip into pride, spiritual pride. We enjoy the righteousness of Christ and we think we are better off than those people who are still in their sin. And it's a very humbling text, Ephesians chapter 2, because it says you were like this. Verse 2, which you formerly walked. You walked like this. Verse 3, among them we too all formerly lived. Never forget that. I remember in my youth days and ministry, one of the girls got pregnant out of marriage. And we did everything in our youth to save her shame. Down the road, a few years later, what an attitude she had against other sinners. I've never forgotten that I was a lousy sinner myself, right? Never forget that. Helps us to avoid pride. You were like this. You lived like this. You walked like this. You behaved like this. You were full of it yourself. And you may have a facade or a cover of societal niceness about you. But outside of Christ, you were like this. Yes? Never forget it. Keep humble in your walk with God. In all your evangelistic praying and doing, never get self-righteous. Never get holier than thou in your attitude. Be careful. And this deadness of sin leads to a behavior which is, in verse 2, according to the systems of this world, they all seemingly be very nice systems, but they're all influenced by an anti-God attitude. The prince of the power of the air, which is the devil, So the world and the devil and their systems and their influence, through all the nice things that we have to be involved in, we have to be involved in jobs, in education, in getting a living. So we have to live in this world. But this world is under the influence of the evil one. And the whole system on which this world runs, economically, educationally, socially, entertainment-wise, everything, is tainted by sin. However nice it may look. And therefore Jesus prayed and spoke those words which we should never forget. We are in this world, but not of this world. How to be in this world and not be tainted? It is the hard question to face all the time. Verse 3 goes on to say, there's the lust of the flesh that hasn't just limited to sexual lust, it's all desires. We have senses, out of which comes the word sensuality. It has to do just with what I like, what I desire. Not only of the flesh, but of the mind. There are attitudes. Our flesh cannot be divorced from our mind. That's one of the reasons why Romans 8 talks about the mind set on the things of the Spirit. The mind set on the things of the Spirit. In Isaiah chapter 26, it says, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. In Philippians chapter 4, when we pray, the peace of God will guard our hearts and our minds. In Colossians chapter 3, set your hearts and your minds on things above. The mind is important. Both verse 3 and verse 2 speak of a terrible result of this. We are sons of disobedience, verse 2, and we are children of wrath, verse 3. God's anger is upon us and we are prone to disobey. We have a little granddaughter, maybe the cutest thing in the world, but even her parents tell me, you tell her to do something, she then does the opposite. So how many parents say that? Tell her the opposite, then she'll do the right thing. But why do we want to do that and change the goalposts? I don't want to tell children the opposite so that they will do the right thing. I want them to do the right thing by telling them to do the right thing. And if they don't do the right thing, there'll be consequences, right? And then we have these wonderful words which we looked at, but God, verse 4. But God. And another wonderful word in verse 5 in the translation I use, but God, verse 5, even when. I hope you realize verse 4 talks about the rich mercy of God. Mercy is rich. But then in verse 7, it talks about the riches of his grace. Grace too is rich. And we spoke about that. And I mentioned how mercy is from the superior to the inferior. You have to beg for mercy. And I mentioned beggars beg for mercy. But then there is another group of people who beg for mercy. You know who they are? And it really hit me hard when the so-called Ram Rahim started begging for mercy. You know who also begs for mercy is not just beggars, but criminals beg for mercy. And you know, by our sin we are criminals. Did you know that? Gunegar. And in Hindi we say, when we pray and ask for forgiveness, we say, I have committed guna. See, in English we use the word sin, and sin has become an easy word to use. I'm a gunegar, I'm a criminal before God, deserving of punishment and the wrath of God. But God, while I am a gunegar, a criminal, I'm a sinner, Romans chapter 5, how many things are there? Sinners, hostile, helpless, enemies of God. God loved us. Great love, Ephesians says. Look at verse 4. Great love. Rich mercy. He saved us. And last Sunday, I hope you went home with that wonderful encouragement and assurance. You know, the blessed assurance is not just Jesus, it's mine. The blessed assurance is that not only has he saved me, but he has seated me with him. He has elevated me. Dirty, filthy, criminal, sinner is not only saved, but raised to the heavenlies. Look at it in verse 6. Raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And I can live encouraged and assured, but with my mind and heart set on things above and not on things below. This morning in our adult Sunday school, we were thinking about the visible and the invisible. The things that are invisible are real. They're eternal. They're the spiritual things. And when we are in the presence of God, we have a totally different perspective to everything. Seated with Christ in the heavenly places, verse 6. And God, verse 7, wants to show off the riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus, verse 7, in the ages to come, which is surpassing. It is more than you can even imagine. And you can have your wildest imagination of how great are the riches of his grace, and it will be beyond that, which you can imagine. And so we move to verses 8, 9, and 10 as we wrap up this section. Saved by grace through faith for good work. It does not surprise me that Christians, we go on from one event to another, whether celebrations or tragedies. How many of us ever remember Latur? It was a hot topic when the earthquake struck. But who talks about Latur anymore?
So we move from one thing to another.
Just like people move from one fad to another. As we do so, the previous thing is shelved. And so also the 500 years of Reformation and celebration of Luther. Just a few months ago, it was the talk of the town. Social media was full of it. Who talks about it? And let's get something else going. Verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. I hope you realize that verse 8 is not the first time in this passage that grace was mentioned. Verse 7 mentioned it. Oh yeah, yeah. But you know, what is a significant mention of grace in this passage is verse 5. Which in the English translations in most Bibles, most English Bibles is in parentheses. And it comes through even in the original like that. You know why? Because Paul is saying, when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive. God made us alive together with Christ. You know what? That was grace. Because I stuck with even when we were dead in sin. It has to be grace. I mean, nothing else but God's big-heartedness that could forgive instead of punishing. He should have, he must, but he would rather punish his son than kill his son so that I could be free. That's grace. And only God could do it, because only God in human flesh could suffer for me that punishment. And he did. He came for one reason and one reason alone, so that he, in human flesh, he could be that marred and scarred and beaten up Lamb of God that takes not only the sin of the world but took away my sin. What grace. Verse 5, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive. He not only forgave me, he made me alive first. He raised me from spiritual deadness. By grace you are saved. And so, verse 7 talks about the surpassing riches of his grace. And then verse 8 says again, by grace you have been saved. What an emphasis on grace. Verse 8 is perhaps the most repeated verse by Christians when speaking about salvation. Is that true? But do you know two Reformation truths ring out of this verse 8? Grace alone, faith alone. Look at it. By grace you have been saved through faith. Grace and faith. Potently combined, powerfully combined by God Himself. It ignites the human soul with salvation. These are the two important instruments, grace and faith. God uses to save miserable sinners. Only because God is gracious and only because He provides sinners of a faith to trust in Jesus as the one who died on the cross in our place. Only because of that is it possible for anyone to be saved, to turn from darkness to His marvelous light. What is grace? What is grace? Exodus chapter 34. Grace is in the Old Testament as much as it is in the New Testament. Exodus chapter 34, verse 6 and 7. The context of this passage is the glory of God revealed to Moses, who had asked God, "Show me thy glory." Verse 6 says, chapter 34 of Exodus, "The Lord then passed by in front of him and proclaimed this, 'The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation.'" Oh yeah, there's punishment with God, but he is gracious. "Show me your glory, God." And God says, "You know my glory? It's in my grace, my loving kindness, my being, my person is like that. I forgive." And you know how many? Thousands. He doesn't forgive for free, you know that? Grace is free for you, but it was not free for God. Grace is free for you, but it is not cheap. Jesus paid it all. Jesus stands for grace. John chapter 1, verse 14. The same as was revealed to Moses. It's stated here, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, from the Father." What is the glory? Full of grace and truth. Verse 18, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." And how has he explained him? Full of grace and truth. And look at it in verse 16. "And from his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace." Grace is best understood in contrast to the sinfulness of sin. Knowing how sinful our sin is, you have to be baffled. You have to be stupefied. It is just absolutely supercalifragilisticexpialidocious, this grace of God. And I love what Piper says. And I quote him, "God is neither motivated by his own sinfulness nor enabled by his ignorance, because he is a holy and righteous God completely void of sin and full of goodness and love. He's never made a mistake and can do anything but fail. He is perfect in all his ways. If he were a doctor, he'd never lose a patient. If he were a lawyer, he'd never lose a case. There is no moral compass that could measure how upright and blameless God is. Nevertheless, when we, and listen to this, his sinful and rebellious, prodigal children spit in his face, wallow in our sin, and grieve his spirit, he calls us to repentance with open and loving arms, saying, "Come home, child." Listen further. He's not ignorant of all the ways we've sinned against him. He's not ignorant. He knows everything we've ever done and is able to stomach it. As I read that, I think of how many times I have said, and maybe you have said, when you've seen some utter degradation, "I can't stomach that." You know, God stomached your sin and mine. Didn't tolerate it. He could take it and die for it. But let's read on what Piper has to say. His knowledge of who we really are will never hinder his love for us. He's even aware, believer, of the evil behind our righteous deeds. The intimacy by which the Lord knows us but is able to lovingly embrace us as his children is supernatural. God's grace is mind-blowing. Every time I think of this reality, I'm brought to tears because I serve a God whose love and grace baffle me. Does it baffle you? Or you take it for granted? Remember what it says in chapter 1 of Ephesians and verse 6. We are saved, chosen, and adopted. Ephesians 1:6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us, in whom? In the beloved Son, Jesus. We need to be awed by God's grace. Stunned. Have you ever paused and wept that God is gracious to you? However great our sin, grace abounds to the chief of sinners. Do you think you are beyond redemption? Not for grace. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Shouted from the rooftop. You can't sin more than grace can cover that sin. Grace brings hope. There is no one who is beyond being saved by God's powerful grace. If you are still waiting to be saved, don't wait anymore. God really loves you. believer. Just because we are saved by grace, we are saved from sin by grace, does not mean we continue to remain in sin or keep on sinning. The whole of 1 John teaches us that we should not sin, we cannot sin, we must not sin, but we do sin. But we don't have to sin. We are not held captive by sin. We've been given a new nature. Romans chapter 6, verse 1, and then if verse 1 is not enough, verse 14 says, what shall we say then? Shall we sin that grace may abound? Never. How can we? That's emphatic. Listen to this. You know why? Because grace is both saving grace and sanctifying grace. Grace is both saving grace and transforming grace. And you know, when sanctification begins, it begins exactly at the point of justification. As soon as you are justified, God begins the work of sanctification. As soon as you are justified, you become a new creation. All things are gone. Behold, all things are new. And we shall see more of that when we come to verse 10. So by grace you have been saved. But through faith, what faith? Grace is God's heart for sinners. That's God's heart for sinners. But you know what he puts into the heart of the repentant sinner? He puts faith. God's heart of grace connects with the repentant sinner's faith implanted by God. And they act together for sinners to be saved. Faith is really trust. I believe. I have faith. I believe. I trust. In salvation, faith is the ability to understand, appreciate, and trust what is taught in the Bible about Jesus and his death on the cross. That he died in place of sinners. And that one and only act of the death of Christ for me frees me from my sin, because my sin is put on him. Nothing else can free me from sin. And I have no ability to save myself from the bondage and punishment of sin. But when I hear about Jesus, that he is God in human flesh, who came to die for me, and that his death and resurrection brings me salvation, that message that I hear, that I understand, and that begins to make sense to me, comes from where? But by the grace of God working in my heart, through his word, preached, taught, read. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing the message of Christ. Romans 1:17. Hundreds and millions hear the same message. Nothing happens to them. But one miserable sinner hears it and turns on fire for Christ. What is that but the work of God in election? By grace, through the igniting of faith in my soul to the gospel message, I am saved. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8 says, "And not that not of yourselves." That not of yourself. It is the gift of God. There's absolute inability of self, of your righteousness, of any merit in your salvation. You can't do anything. It is the gift of God. A gift cannot be bought. We've corrupted the idea of gift. We should change that corruption in our minds. Every time you give a gift, when you start thinking, oh, it's that person, he doesn't deserve such an expensive gift. You're not giving a gift. You're doing something dirty, actually. Oh, he gave me this much value gift. I better take a gift. Or he, no. That's not a gift. That's something dirty you're doing. Every time you feel, oh, I better take a gift, otherwise what will people say? You're not giving a gift. But we do gifts that way. And so we don't understand what the Bible teaches us about the gift of God. The gift of God is no strings attached, okay? You don't deserve it. You can't please God and get a gift from God. You can't buy it from God by your good works. It's absolutely impossible. He gives a gift. And by virtue of it being a gift, you know, that gift, even we corrupt people don't take back a gift. No? You don't go to someone and say, "Katti, Katti, give me back my gift. How much more God, who is perfect, will never take back the gift of salvation." There's so much in the Bible that teaches us that you can't lose your salvation. It is a gift. It is the gift of God. And then, if you don't get that into your mind adequately enough, verse 9 repeats, "Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." So why do we get proud about our salvation and look down on people who are not saved as if they, you know, they go to hell. Look at them, they're not interested. Look at them, they believe something else and they're worshipping, you know. It's all attitude, no? Hey, you got a gift. You got a gift. You didn't deserve it. You were as bad as they. By the grace of God, your eyes were opened, and now you know. Thank God for grace. Every time you think of somebody who is not in grace. We should do a personal study of all the references in the Bible that teach us that it is impossible to know God on our own initiative or on our own merit and through our own good works. List all those references and study them and memorize those verses. Because we need to get it clear in our minds and stay forever grateful and humble that we are Christian at all. I remember reading a tract about a criminal being dragged through town in old England. And the man of God looking down from his window and seeing that and spontaneously saying, "There, but by the grace of God, goes I." Have you ever said that when you relate with a sinner? There, but by the grace of God, goes I. Turn to Romans chapter 11, verses 5 and 6. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. I hope you see election is grace. It's grace. And verse 6, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Is that emphatic enough for you? Then go to Romans 9. 9, 10, and 11, Romans is a great study in the doctrine of justification and election. Romans chapter 9, 8 to 16. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God. Not just because they were Isaac's children are all Jews children of God. That's what Romans 9 is teaching. But the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. So God spoke to Abraham about Isaac and said, through your seed, not really Isaac, but the coming Messiah. But you will have a son, Isaac, not Ishmael. You will have a son from Sarah, and not Eliezer will be the child of promise. But the promise is more important than the biological birth of Isaac. Are you getting it? It's the promise made that would come through Isaac's line. It is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad. Are you getting this argument about Jacob and Esau? They were not even born. They hadn't done good, they hadn't done bad. But so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand. Not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her before the birth of the twins, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. God said it before their birth, before they did good or bad. God rejected Esau and accepted Jacob. What shall we say then? Verse 14. That there is no injustice. There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, listen to God. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the world. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. I learned this when I was in school. And the teacher who taught me the Bible for my Cambridge examination, my board exam, he would keep telling me, I can't believe the Bible because of God killing the Amalekites and God being so unjust. I said, sir, will you sit with me and read Romans chapter 9? You know what this passage is telling you? You have no right to question God. God decides. I love 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 9. 2 Timothy 1 9. Speaking of the gospel, Paul writes to Timothy in verse 9 of 2 Timothy, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. You see that again and again? Both not according to our works, but also according to his calling, his calling, his calling. But here you also see according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. There is no time with God. It's all eternity. You can call it eternity past, but it is eternity that is all eternity. We'll be coming back to 2 Timothy 1:9, but let me quote Piper again. He summarizes it like this. Before the creation of the world, God saw us in our sin and deadness. That is, in our need for grace. You got it? When God saw us, he saw our sin and deadness. And that means we have need for grace, otherwise we will be dead forever. And chose a people for himself so that the decisive cause might be clear. God decided to choose Israel and through the history of Israel to prove a point through his covenants and his workings in that nation that it is not our willing but God's willing to do it. As it is written in Romans 9, 15 and 16, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it doesn't depend on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Which means election is by grace all the way down. So we have in Ephesians chapter 2, 5 and 6, when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive. By grace you have been saved. He raised us up and put us in the heavenly, seated us up there with Christ, in Christ. And repeated in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. I was fascinated by Piper on this, so I quote him again. The overarching claim about this meaning of grace that I want to make is this. It refers to the truth that God and God alone is the decisive cause at the bottom of our election, our new birth, our justification, and our daily life of faith and obedience. And by decisive, I mean that no human influence, no human distinctive, no human willing, no human feeling, no human acting, nothing outside of God whatsoever is at root decisive in bringing about our election or new birth or justification or daily life of faith and obedience. Whatever role we play in our salvation, from eternity to eternity, it is never at the bottom decisive. Significant, yes. Meaningful, yes. Necessary, yes. But decisive, never. Only God is decisive. That is what it means for God to be God. At the bottom of our election, at the bottom of our regeneration, at the bottom of our justification, at the bottom of our daily life of faith and obedience, the decisive cause is God and God alone. And never man. This is the most fundamental meaning of God's grace. The decisive cause of our election, regeneration, justification, daily life of faith and obedience, the cause that carries the day, the one that is ultimately effective, the one that cannot be thwarted, is God and God alone. No one can boast. The quote is over. No one can boast that he is a Christian. Because you cannot be a Christian without the rich mercy of God operating in your life, without the great love of God operating in your life, without the powerful grace of God operating in your life, without the gift of faith to believe that God gives to you. That is why we say, I have received the gift of salvation. But verse 10, you should never quote Ephesians 8 and 9 without verse 10. Because that is the disjointing of the work of salvation. And as you look at the predesigned good works post-salvation, I want to tell you that from the time I became a Christian, the common question posed by young people was on the will of God. We've all gone through that, right? But, surprisingly, when I began to have pastors' seminars and workshops, the most common question that even pastors were asking was the same. We're all kind of confused and have strange ways of seeking, finding, discovering guidance on the will of God. Knowing and doing God's will was a dilemma and still is a dilemma for most of us. Understanding the purpose of God for our lives puzzles most believers. In fact, most believers live in a way that clearly exposes our lack of knowing what to do with our life. So we turn back to the verse I promised. We turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. The whole Bible teaches us salvation. So we look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9 to understand what is this salvation. I hope you see in verse 9 of 2 Timothy chapter 1 that he saved us and called us with a, what kind of calling? Holy calling. So obviously, what kind of life are Christians to live? Is it part of our salvation package? I mean, it's not just an expectation, that's what God called us with. And into. Now, look at verse 9. Not according to our works, but according to his own what? Purpose. So he called us not only with a holy calling, but according to his purpose. So God has a purpose in calling me into salvation, right? With a holy calling. So it's not just to enjoy my salvation, but to fulfill his purpose. Right? So there is a purposeful salvation. According to his grace. which was granted us in Christ Jesus. There is a holy calling. There's a purposeful, gracious element in the package called the gift of salvation. God's word emphatically teaches us that salvation comes packaged in God's will for our lives. Together with salvation, God gives us a lifetime. From the time you are saved till you meet Him face to face into eternity, future. There's a purpose to live out for Him. You see that? These are given to us, this purpose and holy calling is given to us not to get saved or even to be saved or to somehow continue to be saved and keep being saved or to earn God's approval. No. These good works are given to us as part of the eternal life gifted to us. We begin living out the eternal life from the moment of salvation, right? When does eternal life begin? The moment you are saved. And from the moment of your salvation, you are engaged in those good works that God has already prepared for us. Verse 10. 4 is a fulcrum on which verse 8 and 9 move into the rest of the package deal of salvation. The good works that God has prepared for us from when? From the time He prepared our salvation. From the time that Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It's all there in Scripture. So why are we perplexed about it? If I'm saved, I would be engaged in living out the eternal purpose of God in the eternal life filled with good works that He has already prepared. Already prepared. I don't have to prepare them. I don't have to be creative. Now, eternal life is the very life of God. God is eternal. And in salvation, God gives us eternal life, which is His life. And if it is life, life is meant to live out. You don't say, I have life and are static. Life is active, not passive. To know how I should live, ask the question, how does God live? What is the existence of God in the universe? Is He passive? Is He active? What's He engaged in? And He's given me that kind of life that is purposeful in that holy calling. What does God do in life? If we can ask that reverently. God always does good, right? God is good. He's always good. He always does good. How will those of us who have His eternal life live out that life? By being good and doing good. As simple as that. The Bible gives us a lot of good teaching on doing good works. Do you know 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 10 and 2 Timothy chapter 5 verse 10 tell godly women, and this is to women only, are you a godly woman? You know what 2 Timothy chapter 5 verse 10 and 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 10 says? Godly women should do good works. If by the grace of God you are doing better financially than most people, and you're one of these rich believers, you know what it says in 1 Timothy chapter 6? Verses 17 and 18. If you've got money, rich believers, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17 and 18, rich believers, be rich in good works. If you're an elder, pastor, Titus chapter 2, verse 7, Titus chapter 2, verse 7 says, elders should do good works. Ah, say all the believers. That's for the women. I'm not a woman. That's for the elders. I'm not an elder. That's for the rich. I'm not rich. Well, Titus chapter 2, verse 14 says all believers should be what? Let's read it. Titus chapter 2 and verse 14. We're looking for the blessed hope, says verse 13, the second coming of Jesus. Verse 14, who gave himself up for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, to purify to himself a people for his own possession. What is said about good works? Have some zeal about it. Have some. I mean, get excited about it. Get on fire. And stop saying, I'm on fire for Christ. God, make me on fire for you, for evangelism. No, no, no. Just get on fire for doing good works. Chapter 3, verse 8. Titus, we're still in Titus. This is a trustworthy statement. Elsewhere in the Bible, it says this is a trustworthy statement that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But this trustworthy statement is about good. What? And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently. Hey, preach this as much as you preach anything else, including salvation. Speak confidently so that those who have believed God, look at the way the words are put there by the Holy Spirit. Those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. Don't just say, I believe and I want to be zealous about my faith. What about doing some good works? Verse 14 of that same book. Our people must, do you see that? Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds, to meet pressing needs, so that they will not be unfruitful. You know, you don't need more vision. You don't need more burden. Oh God, give me burden for the needy. You don't have to be more creative and innovative to do things for God. Just read the Bible and do another assignment. Write down all the verses that speak about good works and go do them. Get busy. You know, we are busy in good works or busy in damaging works, even through our words. Idle hands are the devil's tool. And those smartphones keep buzzing, and those social media things keep going, and no good works are happening. The world is being destroyed. Life is becoming a mess. There are pressing needs. Engage yourself in good works. Are you really saved? Packaged in that is the purpose of holy living and good works. I love John Piper in this text because he says, faith, a life of faith and obedience. Are you really saved? What are you waiting for if you're not? He stands there in mercy, in love, and in grace. Just come home. Our Father, we thank you. If you are not gracious, we'd remain dead. Children of God, sons of disobedience, hopeless, without hope. But we thank you that you are rich in mercy, surpassing in the riches of your grace. And you gave us the gift of faith, and packaged in this great salvation, full and free. You want us not only to be good, but do good. So help us, God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.